Well, guys, as you know, if you've been any part of our study through Revelation here, we are very much aware of the fact that God is going to get the last word in human history, right? He gets the last word. I don't know why he lets us have all the words leading up to that, it seems like sometimes. You know, you ever wondered why a sovereign God allows certain things to go on and happen and such in the world? I'm sure we all have wondered that. But the truth is, he will have the last word in human history. He will have the last word with sinners who blaspheme his holy name. He will have the last word with the kingdoms of men, with the kingdoms of Satan. Our God will have that last word. And we have seen in Scripture here that at the end of human rule on this earth, God is going to bring judgment on this world. In fact, the vast majority of this book, which we've been in for nearly a year now, not quite, but the theme has been judgment. And maybe that's part of the reason why so many pastors and churches won't teach on this book. I don't know. Maybe people don't want to hear about judgment all that much. But tonight we find ourselves here at the very end of chapter 18. And guys, we find ourselves at the end of the emphasis on judgment. I don't know about you. Tonight, I'm looking forward to this. Next week, as we move into chapter 19, we will be seeing the description, the prophecy of the return of Jesus Christ himself to this earth. Yeah, that's worth an amen, isn't it? How many of you are looking forward to that wonderful event when Jesus Christ returns? How many of you are also looking forward to a wonderful change of scenery in the book of Revelation? Me too. Yeah, me too. Now, I know the Lord has ministered to us greatly over the previous months as we looked at what is, admittedly, it's a tough subject. As we talk about judgment, as we talk about His wrath and so forth, but there is also great blessing in knowing that the day is going to come when His judgment is done, when His judgment is complete. I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but one of the beauties of eternity in heaven will be that the word judgment will never cross our minds ever again, because it will not be necessary. Amen. Now, as we finish off this chapter tonight, and yes, a couple of you expressed disbelief, but we are going to do verses 9 through 24. And as we finish it off, I do want to begin just by reviewing just briefly. A few weeks ago, when we looked at the first three verses of this chapter, we saw the judgment of God being pronounced. The judgment here, very specifically against Babylon, right? Verse 2 said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And we talked about how God is going to entirely devastate the global Babylonian system, the entire global kingdom of the Antichrist on this planet. Now, and then last week, as we looked at verses 4 through 8, we saw, first of all, how that judgment could be avoided. Right? The voice of God in verse 4 said, "Come out of her, my people." And this, of course, is a warning to what I would imagine would be the very few believers who are alive in that day due to the global persecution and martyrdom of Christians. But it is a warning to Christians in that day who might be in danger of becoming enamored with the luxuries and the lusts that are going to be part and parcel of that Babylonian world system. But we also saw how that warning of God applies to us too, doesn't it? Guys, God is still saying to you and me today, even though we're not at this point in history that Revelation is describing, God is saying to you and me, come out of her, my people. Because this system of Babylon's already here. This system of the Antichrist is already here. And so we need to realize that we are in danger of becoming enamored with those satanic systems of wealth and luxury and lust, and it's all around us, isn't it? And which leads us then secondly where we saw the judgment of God against Babylon defined, where God basically enacts the law of retribution or the law of retaliation from the Old Testament. In verse 7, God said, "To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensually, to the same degree give her torment and mourning." So that law of retaliation, which we always tend to call an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, that is how God will judge Babylon. No opportunity for repentance anymore. And just the exact same thing that happened to the Tower of Babel and the Babylonian Empire in the days of Daniel, Babylon will then be destroyed in 1 hour. It'll be quick, and it will be devastating. It will be complete. So, thus far, we have seen a pronouncement of judgment, how to avoid it, and we've seen it defined. Now, let's look at verse 9. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week. What we're going to see here, guys, is the whole world weeping over God's judgment of Babylon. Read verse 9 with me. "And the kings of the earth, who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her, will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning." Now, guys, the first thing I want you to notice here is the incredible irony of what's being described. Ironically, the kings of the earth, the leaders of the earth, the great people of the earth, absolutely, if you remember, would not weep, would not lament over their sin earlier in the book of Revelation, right? I mean, they know God's real, they know Jesus is returning, they know judgment is coming, and what do? They don't repent. Instead, they shake their fist at God and curse His name. Those same kings, those same leaders who would not weep and lament over their sin will weep and lament over the loss of a wicked city and system such as Babylon. That is ironic and tragic, isn't it? He's warned them. He has warned them. He has warned them. He's warned them through the testimony of the rapture. Hey, where'd all the Christians go, right? He's warned them through the ministry of the 144,000. He has warned them through the voice of an angel flying in the sky, actually declaring the gospel to the whole planet. And of course, through all of the trumpet judgments that have been raining down on them for the last 3.5 years. And they have refused to repent of their sin, to bow their knee to Jesus Christ. But as soon as their beloved city goes, when the focal point and the source of all of their wealth and all of their power and all of their pleasures is destroyed, they openly mourn. They grieve over this. And I suspect, just spitballing what might be in their minds, but I suspect that they're probably of the opinion that as long as Babylon was intact, as long as the Antichrist was there, as long as the brains and the strength of the operation is still there, then maybe, just maybe, there's a possibility of beating God. There's a possibility of beating His Son, Jesus Christ. But when the city begins to burn under the fierce judgment of God, and they begin to see the smoke of her burning, what do they realize? It's over. And they weep. And they lament. Guys, obviously this is describing for us the destruction of the capital of the Antichrist's world government that will one day be established. Obviously, there's no city of Babylon today. If you go to the country of Iraq, where Babylon in ancient times was, what you will find is exactly what the Bible describes. Ruins. The haunt of jackals and wild animals. That's all that's there. Saddam Hussein did attempt for a short time to try to, or at least he had the intention of trying to rebuild Babylon. That certainly caught a lot of Christians' attention because of things like we read in Revelation. But of course, that did not happen. But at some point in the future, the Antichrist will establish a city. And it would appear to be literal that this will be a city probably in the country of Iraq, but God is going to strike the final blow. And he's going to strike the final blow at the very head of it. God chops off the head, basically the control center of the whole world economy and all of its military power. And it is this, I believe, that is the beginning of the realization. How they haven't realized it yet, but at a bare minimum, this is the beginning of their realization of those on earth. The whole world's going to fall. The whole world is going to fall. Also, I want you to notice here, in verse 9, how these kings are described. Okay? They're described as those who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her. Of course, it's not unusual that a city gets called her, but you also might remember that in the previous chapter, we heard about the great harlot. That is Babylon. Okay, and so her makes sense here. And of course, the way it is described is exactly the sort of description of the way that people would spend time with a harlot, with a prostitute. That's what these kings have done. And as you can see here, God is continuing to describe her in that way. And these kings are described as her lovers. They've lived sensuously with her. They've lived luxuriously with her. In other words, they have literally tied all of their passions, all of their lusts, all of it into this system. So when she burns, it's as if they've lost their lover, you see. They've lost their harlot. And so they weep. And that word there literally is sob convulsively. They're not dabbing at the corners of their eyes with a handkerchief, okay? They've fallen on the ground lamenting over the loss of this evil, wicked city and all of the systems that are attached to it. And if you think about it, guys, this is not the first time God has done something like this, right? He did it to Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plains in Genesis chapter 19, didn't he? And he is going to do it again in a far greater way to Babylon. And of course, verse 10 continues. It's describing further the response of these kings of the earth. It says, they are standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city of Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, guys, where are they standing? At a distance. Interesting, right? That maybe seems strange to us for people who are lamenting the loss of a lover, right? But they don't want to get anywhere near her at this point because of the fear of her torment. I told you last week that word means torture, okay? Now, this does show us that while Babylon certainly embodies a sinful, lustful world system that is, in fact, already here, the words that are used here in verse 10 make it really clear that this is also going to be a physical city. If the Babylon that was burning was merely a worldwide system, you couldn't exactly stand at a distance from it, could you? Right? It would be everywhere. So it is a geographically located city, as I said, more than likely in Iraq. That's the headquarters of the Antichrist global empire. And in 1 hour, 60 minutes, God will entirely destroy the whole thing. He will burn it all to the ground. And as the city burns, and as the kings and leaders of the earth see it burn, they will realize that this is merely a preview of what's to come. That's what's dawning on them here. And so they stand at a distance because they don't want to get too close lest they get caught in that torment. In fact, it could very well be, guys, that those who are standing at a distance watching this burning are the kings and leaders of the earth and their armies on their way to where? Armageddon. And why are they heading to Armageddon? To try to stop Jesus from returning. It would not surprise me in the least that this is the timing God will have here. And as those people are heading there, they will see the burning of that city. So they stay away, watching that city burn under God's judgment. But the kings and the leaders of the earth, guys, are not the only group of people who are going to mourn the destruction of Babylon. Would you read verse 11 with me? And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Now I want you to notice how the way this is written is a little different than it was with the kings, huh? With the kings, there was that implication of prostitution, spiritual prostitution. Here, just straight greed, man. It's just straight commercialism is all that this is. The second group of mourning people, understandably, are the merchants of the earth, because with the destruction of Babylon, nobody's buying their stuff anymore. Nobody's buying their cargoes anymore, so they begin to join the kings of the earth in mourning. But for them, it's purely monetary. Purely monetary. They can't meet their quota. They can't sell their stuff, so they're really upset because business is going bad. Can you imagine such thought processes in people's minds at a time such as this? And yet that's what they're concerned over, right? This is the height of materialism and greed. They're not weeping and mourning over their souls. They're weeping and, they're not even weeping and mourning over God's judgment, per se. These are people, guys, who probably just perhaps a day or two from, they are a day or two from an eternity in hell. And what's their concern? Their wallet. Their bottom line. I wish I could tell you that people are not like that today. That this is just, oh, well, this is just the horrible people at the very end of time. No. There's people like this today as well. Of course, John then lists for us in verses 12 and 13. I find it interesting that this is here. I'm a sucker for lists. I love lists in the Bible. This is one that, while I find it a bit interesting, I don't know why John decided to give us 28 categories of the cargoes that they are no longer going to be able to sell. But let's read it anyway, because there is some interesting things here. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots. Guys, do you get a general feel of the stuff we're talking about here? By and large, these are luxury items. This is Neiman Marcus, okay? This is Nordstrom stuff. This isn't just mere food and merchandise of that. No, these are luxuries that are being talked about here, which gives you a really good idea of the kind of wealth that will exist under the Antichrist in this world. Okay? But then it ends. Cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. So basically, guys, what this is doing is it is listing for us the economy of the world before Jesus Christ returns. Right before he comes back. This is amazing, I think, right? In spite of numerous and devastating worldwide plagues of God's judgment over the last 3.5 years, right? I want you to notice that for the merchants, for the commercial enterprises, it's just business as usual. This astounds me. I can't figure out where are they getting all this stuff from, considering what we have read has been poured out on the earth, not only through the trumpet judgments, which were bad enough, but now the bowl judgments that have been poured out, and they're still trying to sell stuff like gold and silver and, I don't know, jewelry and clothing and perfume, and that's what's happening here. Now, why this is interesting to me is that Jesus speaks of another time that was just like this. I don't know if it springs to your mind, but in Matthew chapter 24, which is where Jesus gives his, not his version, but his telling of the end times, Matthew 24 is, we've talked about it a lot as we've gone through Revelation. But in Matthew 24, verses 36 through 39, Jesus is describing his return to the earth. And I want you to listen to how he describes it. Listen to what he says. "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be." When I read these things in Revelation, I can't help but scratch my head and go, how in the world can they be so blind? How can they not see it? That's exactly how it was in the days of Noah, too. The people knew then, too. They knew the flood was coming. There was nobody that didn't know, because righteous Noah was telling everybody. For at least 200 years, he was building that ark, and everybody was coming by to laugh at the guy. He was telling them about the judgment that was coming. They ignored it. They didn't care. And they lived their luxurious, sensual lives right up until the day the judgment came. It was business as usual, wasn't it? And that is exactly how it will be at the end of time. When God judges a final time, not by water, but by fire. And amazingly, at that point, the merchants of the world, at least, it will be business as usual. Even as they see the burning of the city. Now, that does tell you something about human ingenuity, doesn't it? That does amaze me here. In a collapsing world, crops being destroyed, oceans being destroyed, fresh water being destroyed, global pandemics running rampant, and they're not just surviving, man, they're turning a profit. That you got to admit, that's a little bit impressive, right? Human ingenuity can be quite remarkable. But as has been true since the fall in the Garden of Eden, human ingenuity has been most often motivated by sin, by lust, by rebellion, just as it is here. Which is very much evidenced, of course, by the last two items in those list of cargoes, isn't it? Slaves and human lives. The selling of human beings. That might seem kind of strange for us to hear, because right now, at least in our country, but I know there are other countries where it's, you know, the outcry against slavery, the outcry against racism, the outcry against trafficking and all those sorts of things. It's pretty strong, right? At least the words. At least the words. And guess what continues? Yeah, it continues. And here we can see that, no, the world hasn't stopped doing that. still happening. But here, due to the destruction of Babylon, guess what? Nobody's buying their slaves anymore. So it seems that one of the ways that the Antichrist system is going to survive in the end is by slave labor. Remember, the entire economy revolves around Babylon at this point. So whatever these cargoes are, it's part and parcel of what's going on with the Antichrist's kingdom. And of course, slave labor and such would not be all that hard to accomplish with a satanically inspired dictatorship, right? That covers the entire world. It would be either work or die. And I believe that we see a portion of that in this description. And as I said, the heart of it all is Babylon. And it is certainly interesting to see here that business and government are coming together at the end. It's all going to be together, right? It's all going to... And of course, are we seeing anything like that happening in our world today? We see hints of this. We see directions like this. Yeah, absolutely. And that'll be the way it is then. They'll be totally dependent on one another. And of course, verse 14 continues, as God himself condemns the merchants. Look what he says to them. The fruit you long for. Guys, what's the fruit that they long for? Money. Money. Profit, right? The fruit you long for has gone from you. And all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you. And men will no longer find them. So God has weighed the economy of the Antichrist and found it wanting. So all of the possessions, all the luxuries, all the wealth for which they lusted has been destroyed and they are stripped of it. Think about that. God personally bankrupts the Antichrist's worldwide system. And all the things that they have lusted for and that people have lusted for centuries are going to be taken from them. And so, beginning in verse 15, the merchants join the kings in mourning. Read that with me. The merchants of these things, who became rich from her, Babylon, will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning. They're just like the kings. You know, hey, make us rich, but we're not going to get anywhere near you when judgment falls. Saying, woe, woe, the great city. She was she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour, such great wealth has been laid waste. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste. Now, as I read this part of this passage this week, it occurred to me how familiar this passage is to a section of Scripture that I've read many, many times, and perhaps you have too, and never once did I consider it prophetic. But I want you to listen to how reminiscent this is of James chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Listen to what James writes. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. That sounds an awful lot like what's being described here in Revelation 18. As Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Guys, that describes exactly the kings and the merchants. And all they do is stand at a distance and mourn and wail over their lost pleasures, over their lost possessions. And once again, do we not notice an obvious lack of repentance? Do you see any repentance here whatsoever? It's not, woe, woe is me, like Isaiah. Remember in Isaiah 6 when he saw God? What was the first thing out of Isaiah's mouth? Woe is me! Woe is me! You got none of that here. What do they say? Woe is the great city. That's as close they can get. Woe is my bank account. That's what they're saying. Woe is my stuff. Woe is my comfort and luxury. Woe is all my pleasures and lusts. And you know, guys, I'll tell you, we are not that far from this kind of stuff. We're not. Our culture, and even often in the church, every single week it gets more materialistic, more preoccupied with the economy, with the bottom line, with what we can get. Honestly, I get really sick of that stuff. Really tired of it. We are breeding people for this very mentality that we're reading about here in Revelation 18. All of their hopes, all of their dreams are being built on a Babylonian economy and on it being stronger and more secure than God. And how is that going to work out for them? It's not. In one hour, everything they have built for years, decades, is gone. The pain of their loss, of course, will cause the whole world to weep, but not in repentance, as they see the judgment of God fall. But we're not done here yet. What time is it? Yeah, I think we can do this. On the heels of this, we're going to see something here that we might not expect. Right? The world is lamenting God's judgment, right? That's what's happening. That's what we're reading. But now we're going to see judgment enjoyed. That sounds weird, right? Look at verse 20 with me. Rejoice over her, Babylon. Rejoice over her, O heaven. And you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. So God speaks again, and what does he say? There's all this mourning. There's all this lamenting. Whoa, 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 right? And God pauses it all for just a moment and says, excuse me. Rejoice over her, heaven. Rejoice over her, saints. Rejoice over her, prophets and apostles. Now, you might remember that we met those who are in heaven back in chapters 4 and 5, right? We saw, four living creatures. We saw 24 elders. We saw innumerable angels. We saw glorified saints. We saw martyred saints, right? And to all of those people who we have already met in this book, God commands them, rejoice, you saints, you apostles, prophets, missionaries, preachers, all of you who were martyred and are pictured back in chapter 6 under the altar. All you saints, all of you rejoice because God has pronounced judgment on Babylon. Not just generically so, but for you. For you. God has promised you vindication. He has promised you retribution. He promised vengeance for you. Right? What does Scripture say? Do not take vengeance, my brethren, but leave room for God. Right? For God says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. That's what is being talked about here. God promised vengeance for us. And he says, you know what? All of you in heaven, the time of your pain is over. The time of your struggle is gone. The time of your enduring is behind you. So rejoice. What a contrast. The world is sobbing convulsively because they've lost everything. And heaven is breaking out in joy because of the judgment of God. Now, I don't know if you hear that and think to yourself, well, that sounds weird. I mean, how can they rejoice when all of these people that we've been talking about here are going to be damned to hell? Right? How could they possibly rejoice? Well, guys, they can rejoice because righteous triumphs. Righteousness triumphs. Christ is exalted. His kingdom is coming. It's about here. And the people who are damned to hell, they made their choice against every conceivable warning God could give. It is heartbreaking. It is tragic. But at this point in the process, God tells his people, look to the big picture. Look to what I am doing. Look to what I am redeeming. Look to what I am cleansing in this world. And that brings forth rejoicing. I have to believe that this might be the loudest rejoicing we hear in all of the book of Revelation. This is what heaven's waiting for, guys. Even today. All of your loved ones who died in Christ, your friends, your family, who are up there with the Lord, guess what they're waiting for? They're waiting for this day. They're waiting for this day. The day when sin is completely crushed, when sinners are destroyed, when Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom on this earth and peace and righteousness reign. And that day, 1,000 years after that, when this cursed earth is destroyed and God creates a new one, a new heaven and a new earth for who? For us. For us. Amen? And so finally tonight, we are going to see that judgment completed. Would you read with me beginning at verse 21? Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. Yeah, that is a wow. As we read this here, you can see once again perhaps the similarities that Jesus mentioned in Matthew 24 between the last days and the days of Noah. Life as usual, right? That's what was going on in Babylon. Life as usual, business as usual, but it will in the space of one day cease. And this passage begins with what is likely involving a bit of symbolism. And it involves a great millstone. Now, a millstone, perhaps you know this, but in the days of John, a millstone was generally a solid piece of rock, usually about 5 feet in diameter or so, that was used to grind grain. would have a hole in the middle that was attached to a center post, and then that would be turned either by animals or occasionally maybe a windmill or a water wheel, those sorts of things, and then that wheat would be crushed between the stones. And here we have a strong angel that comes on the scene. This perhaps, maybe, might be the same one that we met back in chapter 5, verse 2. He picks up this millstone and he throws it into the sea. And we are told that this represents the violent and the sudden overthrow of Babylon and the Antichrist kingdom. And it's interesting to me, again, how similar this sounds to something Jesus once said. In Luke chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, listen to what he said to his disciples. He said, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone was tied around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." See, God knows what's coming. God has these images in his head, not just because they will happen one day, but he's already there. God's outside of time. And so as God talks about these things, we see the threads of the same thing running through Scripture. And I think it's pretty clear here that Babylon and all of its commerce, all of its celebrations, all of its wealth, all of its pleasures, as well as its sin and its rebellion and its violence against the things and the people of God, have caused many, 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 many little ones to stumble. And so it will suffer a violent throwing down, a quick destruction, a millstone around the neck that will be final and will be complete. And thank the Lord, it will never be found again. Amen? So guys, where is this world heading? It's headed here. It is headed to judgment. This is not a fairy tale that we've been talking about. This is not allegorical. Every ungodly action and activity of this world that we live in, every lustful, hedonistic, selfish pursuit and priority of life, every sinful and rebellious thought, every pride, bit of pride of the human heart, all of that is headed to this same judgment. That's where it's headed. And yet, these things still have the power to seduce even the children of God. You would hope that couldn't be so. And yet God has to warn them, "Come out of her, my people." And so we too are warned to be alert. We're reminded of the final end of these ungodly things so that we might see them from God's perspective and seek to separate ourselves from them. That's why God said, "Come out." You know, Jesus even warned his disciples of this very same temptation and trap. Listen to these words of Jesus. I know I've gone back to Jesus a lot tonight, and rightfully so on any night. But it is fascinating to me how much of Jesus' ministry, even when he wasn't talking about the end times per se, have the same themes running through it. He's talking to his disciples, and I want you to hear what he says, because I think what he says here is a fitting conclusion to what we've seen tonight. "Then he said to his disciples, 'Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions.' And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. Guys, I want you to notice that this man in the parable was a fool by God's estimation. What do you want to bet that everybody but God would not have referred to him as a fool? Smart, savvy, intelligent, forward thinking, right? That's probably what we would say. And yet God says, you're a fool. And guys, all he was concerning himself with, if I can put it this way, was his retirement portfolio. That's all he was concerned with, right? Is that evil? Is it evil to have something set aside for retirement? No, but God says, you're a fool. See, Jesus understood that not only the final judgment of all things that war against our soul, not just that, but he also understood the subtleties of those things. So I encourage you, take these warnings and apply them to your life now. We can stand back right here and say, oh my goodness, I cannot believe the kings and the merchants are not repenting and not, you know, worshiping God and asking for mercy, and all they care about is their stuff. And yet how often do we do the very same thing? We set God conveniently aside, and what do we trust in? Our stuff, our plans, our ideas, our strength, our abilities. And when we do that, I believe God comes to us and he says, you fool, you're wasting your life. You're wasting your time. God is our provider. Amen? He is. And the reason he is so that we can take on his light and easy yoke and be what he has called us to be in this dark world. Another Noah, letting the people know that judgment is coming, you see. We need to remember that these are not merely things that are going to happen to others a long time from now. Don't read it like a storybook, because I believe God's warning here is for us. And if we will take that seriously, then guess what? Guys, we are not going to be those who are lamenting God's judgment, are we? Absolutely not. We are not going to be mourning over our losses. We're going to be in heaven rejoicing, because our treasure was stored where? There. Where moths can't get to it. Where rust doesn't exist, apparently. And where God is the one protecting it. Amen? Would you pray with me?